We're going to look at one of the most famous passages about false teachers, 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to actually walk through the entire chapter, so we got to keep moving as we go along. But I want to start by reading probably the most famous passage, or one of the clearest passages, at least on false teachers, from 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3. And so let me read that for you, and then we will get started in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." Marvin Gardner wrote a book entitled The Flight of Peter Fromm. And in the book, it actually takes place in Hyde Park in Chicago, in the shadows of the University of Chicago. And in the book, Peter Fromm's professor at the University of Chicago, his seminary professor, gives him this advice if he chooses or if he wants to become a prominent preacher in the modern day. And here's his advice. "To be a minister today in the typical church of a prosperous suburb, one must be as skilled as a politician in the rhetoric of ambiguity, circumlocution, and double talk. He must talk plain language, though in such a way that no listener can take offense. Today's preacher can indeed use all doctrinal phrases, but always so cunningly that conservative listeners will take them one way, liberal listeners another." I like the closing line. In brief, he must learn to preach without saying anything. And I thought that was interesting, the advice from a seminary professor on how to be a good pastor in the modern day. Well, we know that's not true. Those characteristics are very untrue to making a good preacher. And 2 Peter chapter 2 lays out for us several key thoughts. And so we're going to look at four different types of people today. The deceived followers. We're going to look at the description of false teachers. And that's where we're going to spend a lot of our time. We're going to look at the destruction of the faithless. And finally, close with some encouragement, the deliverance of the faithful. We're going to breeze through the first point, the deceived followers. Because this is not really the focus of the passage. But we'll read it anyways. We'll read the first three verses as it sets the tone for the rest of the passage. So please read with me 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." Peter starts out with a basic statement. There are false prophets right now. Peter had encountered many false prophets, false teachers. And he reassures us, it's not very reassuring, but he tells us there will be false teachers in our day as well. As long as we read this letter, 2 Peter, there will be false teachers. And so there are false teachers today. And oftentimes in Christianity, we think of false teachers as mystical people who lure people away from the truth and teach very clearly they teach untruth. But that is not at all the characteristics. We're going to look at 10 characteristics of a false teacher. And they're not that clear. It is not that easy to see who is a false teacher and who is not. Why? Because number one, they're very cunning people. And we'll look at that in a moment. But we start with the deceived followers. In verse number 2, it says, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways." Many people will be deceived by false teachers. They discreetly teach their false doctrine. Some are even so bold as to deny the Lord that bought them. Now these people are clearly not saved. False teachers are not saved individuals. Now they know the truth, they've heard the truth, but they've turned from it. They deny Jesus Christ. No one can enter heaven if they deny Jesus Christ. And so they deny Jesus Christ, and I think it's interesting, he says they deny Jesus Christ who bought them. You know what? Jesus Christ is wonderful. He is so loving. He even died for people who are going to reject Him. I don't think I could. I know I wouldn't be that loving. He's so loving. He loves and even gave His life for people who would reject Him and deny Him. And so these false teachers are not saved. They're obviously not saved. In fact, the result is they're going to bring upon themselves destruction. Verse 1, the end of verse 1, the last two words are swift destruction. They bring upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 3 describes that judgment, whose judgment at the second half of the verse, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not. It's not going to take a long time for their judgment to come and for it to happen. And it says, and their damnation slumbereth not. Their judgment is coming. It is not sleeping. It has not forgotten. Jesus Christ will bring judgment upon them. And that's how we're going to end the message as well. So we need not be afraid of these false teachers. They're around. They're in America. And they're bringing many people with them by deceiving them through their pernicious ways. And they use feigned words. Verse 2 talks about many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words or false words, misleading words, I like that phrase, make merchandise of you. Now, I'm going to use a common, I have a good friend who's a used car salesman. So I don't think all used car salesmen are this way. But there is certainly a stereotype in America that used car salesmen are kind of crafty and can, boy, they can sell you a lemon and you will take it and think that you have gotten a great deal. And that's a stereotype. It's not my stereotype. It's a stereotype. And these false teachers are the same way. The Bible says they make merchandise of people. They convince people that they are selling somebody a product that is so valuable when in reality they preach without saying anything at all. There's no value. They're very deceitful. They're very crafty. They're very subtle. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at the description of these teachers, these false teachers. And it starts really in verse 3 it starts in verse 2 with the pernicious ways, and in verse 3 when it says with feigned words, they're subtle, they're crafty, they trick people into following them. Often this is done what I tell people is 90% truth. 90% of what a false teacher says is true. Probably more. But there's that small percentage that is untruth that they mislead people with. I've heard preachers and I've listened to sermons by what I would label as false teachers. And I'm not going to name any names today unless I slip up. I want you personally to evaluate the teachers that you hear. But I've heard some very famous preachers in America and I've listened to their message and I'm sitting there listening saying, wow, that is good. Wow, that is good. And over and over. And maybe they preach for 25 or 30 minutes and 95% of what they say is just right on. And then they'll squeak in a little bit of false doctrine. And because for 30 minutes they've heard truth, people have heard truth, they just take it all and they drink it in. They're very, very subtle. It is not easy to find out who is teaching false doctrine unless we have a clear understanding of Scripture. And so we need to understand one of the characteristics of a false teacher is that they are very crafty and very subtle in their teaching. They're also covetous. Verse 3 says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. It reveals what is the desire of the false teacher. It's not that you receive truth. It's that they receive merchandise. They make merchandise. Like you are a product that they're selling and they're receiving reward from. What do they really love? They really love money. And we're going to look at this characteristic again later. I think this is one of the easiest ways to recognize a false teacher, is their love of money. And we know that one of the qualities, one of the characteristics of a preacher is that they are not greedy of filthy lucre. They don't love and covet money. They're not serving the Lord to get rich. They're serving the Lord because they love Him and because they have been called to carry a message. And so they are covetous. Number 3, they walk after the flesh. Jump ahead to verse 10 and we'll start reading in verse 10. Verse 10 says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these being the false teachers, these as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. Let's go on. Verse 14. This description is so clear. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. An heart they have to exercise with covetous practices, cursed children. What a great description. Actually, verse 10 all the way through verse 13 is really one continuous sentence. All those verses just flow, listing characteristic after characteristic of false teachers. The third characteristic we see is that they walk after the flesh. The lust of the flesh is always calling and they're giving into it. Although they are very crafty and they appear righteous and holy, privately they fulfill the lust of the flesh and they fulfill its calling. They do not live by the control of the Holy Spirit because they do not possess the Holy Spirit, although they fake it well. I don't know if you've ever encountered much false teaching. I encountered it personally a lot in South Africa, and I've seen it on television. It is amazing how they can deceive hundreds or thousands or millions of people. So they walk after the flesh, but they also despise authority. I think this is interesting. Halfway through verse 10 says, despise government. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. The idea here is that they don't want any authority over themselves. It's not necessarily speaking of government like the president or a king. It's speaking religiously often. They don't want anyone telling them what to do. They view themselves as the final authority. And often many will say that. Many false teachers will say that they speak directly with God and that God has given this authority and no one is to tell them what to do. And no one is to challenge them either. They despise government and they despise people who are in authority. Why? Because how dare anyone tell them what to do? Well, is that biblical? The Bible tells us to humble ourselves and God will lift us up. But not false teachers. How dare anyone tell them what to do? And they speak evil of government. They speak evil of authority over them, religious or political. Verse 11 is interesting. It says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord.
Angels understand it is not their job to judge false teachers. That's God's job. They don't need to bring accusations against God because God already knows. God knows who is in control, and it's Him. And He doesn't need our help to understand who is a false teacher and who isn't. He is perfectly capable of handling them, of judging them. And we're going to see that later in the passage as well. It's interesting, in the book of Jude, the Bible tells us that Michael, the archangel, when he was battling against Satan, they were literally, in one sense, fighting over the body of Moses. And Satan wanted it, and we don't know why he wanted the body of Moses. Maybe to procure a false following or resurrect his body. I don't know why he wanted it, but he did. And Michael fought, the archangel fought Satan. Now, Michael is the most powerful angelic being. He's the most powerful being outside of God, and in one sense, Satan. And Michael the archangel, the Bible says in Jude, would not bring an accusation against Satan. Michael didn't even have the authority to stand in front of God and accuse Satan of his wickedness. And let me tell you, there is no one more wicked than Satan. Michael had every right, humanly speaking, and I know he's not a human, but you understand what I'm saying, not God. He had every justification to accuse Satan of being wicked and ungodly and having no right, yet he didn't. He left the judgment up to God, but not false teachers. In their eyes, they are almost equal with God, and no one has the right to tell them what to do. They follow their instinct, the Bible says in verse 12. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. What is it that they speak evil of that they don't understand? Well, first of all, they don't understand the things of God, because they're not saved. And although they speak about it, they don't understand it. And so these false prophets, they follow their instinct. It says they're as like natural brute beasts, like wild animals. What value does a wild animal have to humanly speaking? What value do they have? A wild animal has only one value, and that is to hunt it and to kill it and to harvest its meat and its hide. That's the only value that a wild animal has. It's wild. It has no purpose for mankind other than to be consumed. And God tells us false prophets are the same way for Him. For God's kingdom, they have no value. None whatsoever. Their only value is that they be destroyed. They're like natural brute beasts. They respond naturally. What is their nature? It's a sin nature. They respond according to sin. Like an animal that's been cornered. In high school, I had a job at a golf course for several years. And every year, geese would fly in. And the golf course was at a preserve. And the geese would fly in and they would hatch their young. And for a while, geese molt their feathers. And they grow new feathers and under feathers. And they can't fly during that period. And so every year, the geese are terrible. If you know anything about golf courses, they're terrible for golf courses. They make a mess of them. We'll just put it plainly like that. And so every year, it was our mission to round up all the geese and to ship them off. We brought in a wildlife expert who came in and took them and took them away and moved them. And every year, we had to do a goose roundup. And I'm talking about 40 or 50 geese. And we would set up this orange fence in a semicircle with just a gate, and we would feed them for a couple weeks. And the geese would get used to coming in and eating the food. And there were three geese the second year that had been there the year before. And they were smart geese because they knew what that orange fence meant, so they never went in it. And the day came to round them up, and we had about eight people out there, and you just make movement, and they run away, and they all ran into the fence, and we closed the fence, except for those three. And so then it was our job for the next 3 hours to capture those three geese. And we would, now I hope, I'm not for the cruelty of animals, and hopefully we don't have too many animal rights activists in here. And it happened a long time ago anyways. But we chase the geese with golf carts to tire them out. They're very fast. You'd be surprised. And so we chased them for about an hour with golf carts. It was kind of fun. And we chased them to tire them out. And finally it got to the point where we could catch them by running. And so I asked the animal control officer, I said, "Now, is there anything I need to know as we try to capture these geese by hand?" And he said, "Oh, you've got to know something really important. Geese bite. They are ferocious. And when you corner them, their nature is going to come out. And they're going to bite, and they're going to bite for your eyes." And, well, that scared me immediately. And I didn't want to do it. And my boss said, "Well, you want your $5.20? You got to go do it." So I put gloves on. I got on the golf cart. Somebody drove, and we started chasing it. And I jumped off and started running. And I dove for the goose, and I landed with one hand on its back. And it was cornered. It couldn't go anywhere. And that goose whipped around as fast as could be, and he wasn't hissing anymore. He was biting. And I praise the Lord, that control officer told me. I grabbed his head, and it was ferocious. Why? Because it was a wild animal, and it was cornered, and its instinct kicked in. The same thing happens with a false teacher. They react according to instinct. What is their instinct? Well, they are filled with a sinful nature. And when they are cornered, they are like natural brute beasts, and their sin nature comes out. It's one way to recognize them. It's interesting. I was trying to do some research about some false teachers, who I believe in the United States to be a false teacher. And as I just typed in false teachers in America, and Google gave me a lot. Too much. There was lists like the top 10 active cases against false teachers in the United States, investigations, all these names popping up of big name people you would know who are under investigation because they're covetous, and their love for money has corrupted them. And when they are investigated, they attack back. It was fascinating. I had to stop because I was just getting enraptured with the reading of the articles. And I stopped studying. False teachers have very clear characteristics. It's not easy to find out who is a false teacher unless you know Scripture. I can't emphasize, I've already said that once, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to say it a couple more times. We have to have a clear understanding of, and it can be basic Scripture, basic doctrines to recognize a false teacher. This week, the teens, we are going to go meet with some false teachers, and we're going to talk to some false teachers. And I've got a list of questions that we can ask respectfully these false teachers. What do you teach about the Virgin Mary? What do you teach about the Holy Spirit? And we're going to see some, probably, I imagine we're going to hear some very clear false teaching. And with a basic understanding of Scripture, we'll know. But how do false teachers respond? We'll see how these respond. They often respond like natural brute beasts. They blaspheme. They're irrational. They're dangerous in their interactions. We got to keep moving. The next one is found in verse 14. They are lustful. Verse 14 is so clear in its description. Having eyes full of adultery. And that cannot cease from sin. Do you get a picture here of a false prophet who the only thing, or a false teacher, the only thing that they want to really look at is lustful things? Their eyes are full, like a glass full of water. Their eyes are full of looking at lustful, perverted things. Eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin. The idea here is they started a long time ago in their sin. And they have gone so far, there's no turning back. Their love for the lust of the eyes is so deep. You know, it's interesting, false teachers, the Bible describes them as someone who has heard the gospel. They've heard the truth of God. They know it. They have a head knowledge of it. But they have turned from it. Well, they know God. They'll tell you they know God. But there's a difference between knowing Jesus Christ, knowing of Him, and knowing Him personally. And that they don't have. And they've heard the truth, and they've turned from it, and they've hardened themselves to the point that their eyes are full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. What a terrible description. They can't even stop sinning. They've gone so far. It's interesting how many of the false teachers, as I was looking them up on the internet, have been caught in adultery or in homosexual relationships. Almost every single one that I looked at. Why? Because they are lustful. And they've gone so far they cannot stop themselves. They trick naive people. Verse 14. Beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children. The word beguiling there is actually a fishing term. I used to fish. I don't really like to fish anymore, but it's a fishing term. It's the idea of you take a hook. A hook is a dangerous thing for a fish, but you don't throw the hook in the water. You'll never catch anything. What do you have to do? You put the worm on. You disguise that hook. And you throw it in the water and you trick the fish into thinking they're about to have a nice, juicy feast. And instead, inside of that feast is a hook that brings them death. It's actually a fishing term. I think Peter knew what he was doing when he used that word. He was a fisherman. And beguiling like a fisherman who puts that line out there and tricks the fish and reels them in to their death. A false teacher is dropping a line out, tricking unstable souls, deceiving people, deceiving often naive people into following them. They're very tricky. I'm pretty sure today if I dropped a few names, which I'm still not going to do, that there might be even some disagreement amongst us as to who is a false teacher and who is not. And the reason I think is because they're very tricky. And it's not our job to judge them. God will judge them, but it is our job to beware of them. And that's my message. That's the first half of my message this morning. Beware of false teachers. Beware of them. We have three more. H, I actually have H's, or letters, I don't have numbers, but H's, they follow money, verses 14 and 15. Covetous practice, they've exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, and they're gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So just like Balaam, who is said to be a prophet of the Lord, and he's called by Balak, and he comes and he says, curse Israel for me. Curse Israel. And he says, I can't curse Israel. I'm a prophet of God. It would take a lot of money for me to turn on God. Hint, hint. And he put his hand out. And the king paid Balaam. And Balaam accepted that payment and left to curse Israel. He was a prophet for hire. He followed wherever the money went. And the Bible says he goes out and he sees Israel passing through the valley. He stands up on the mountain. He opens his mouth to curse them and God overrides him. And God causes blessings to come out of his mouth. And Balaam goes back to the king and the king says, go curse him. I paid you to curse him. Here's more. Go curse him. And he goes back and he opens his mouth. And again, God overrides him and blessings come out. To me, that's encouraging. Isn't that encouraging to you? God is still in control. Even if a man sells his message to the devil for money, God can still override that. But false teachers, they follow money. That's what the way of Balaam is. Covetous practice. The love of money. They also speak great words, but really they're empty. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, vanity is emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean and escape from them who live in error. In Africa, there was one time we ran out of water. I was on a side trip into Mozambique. I never liked going to Mozambique. And we entered Mozambique. We ran out of water after the second day, and we arrived at a well. And we were so thirsty. It was 117 every day we were there. And we ran out of water, and we were so happy. We went over to the well, and we started pumping the well, and nothing happened. How disappointing. A well that was dry. False prophets are like that. They speak great words, but they're like a well without water. Refreshment should be coming, but instead, it's emptiness. Or a rain cloud in the sky. We can relate to that one right now. With the drought that we're going through, and you look up in the sky and you see this great big rain cloud, and you think, finally, some refreshment. But it never rains. That's a false prophet. Oh, they speak great swelling words, words that draw hundreds or thousands to them, but they're empty. There's no lasting effect. There's no refreshment because they're vain. They promise great things, often liberty. However, it only brings corruption. Verse 19 says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. Why? Because their love of money. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. All right, I'm going to drop a name. I said I wasn't going to, but I will. I don't know if you've ever heard of Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn is a health and wealth gospel preacher. He promises, if you come and you follow God, God is going to bless you. If you're sick, He'll make you healthy. If you're poor, He'll give you money. Follow God. He wants to bless you. Well, guess what? That's partially true. God does want to bless you. I promise you God wants to bless you. But often His blessing is not health and wealth. It's far better. But we fail to see that. In Africa, in 2007, Benny Hinn came to Africa. He comes every year to Africa. The African coalition has capped Benny Hinn's salary. His ministry is allowed to make $7 million a year in Africa, but he personally can only make $1 million in Africa. He will come to Africa for 1 month. He will perform his crusades. He'll make $1 million and leave. That to me is disgusting. The poorest continent in the world, and he makes $1 million off of them and leaves. And he promises them health and wealth. And there's all kinds of crusades like that in Africa. A speaker will come and they'll have the offering lasts an hour or an hour and a half. Could you imagine that, church, if we did that today? An offering that lasted for an hour. You say, how could it possibly last? You pass the plates and it's done. They don't pass the plates. They bring the plates up front. And you bring your offering to the Lord. And sorry if I'm dancing, that's what they do. They dance their way to the front and they put their offering in. And if they put in a certain amount, a high amount, then their name is proclaimed and everyone claps and cheers for them. Well, where does that glory go? Not to God, but to man. And so Benny Hinn every year makes his trip to Africa and he makes his $1 million and he leaves. Interesting, Benny Hinn, when he flies into the stadium, he always flies in a helicopter and lands in the center. Why? Because it's, wow, look at this guy. He has his own private helicopter. God has blessed him. I want God to bless me like that. I better listen to this man. That's what he's saying. He flies in to the tune of "How Great Thou Art," and steps off of the helicopter in a white suit, lifting his hands to the crowd, to the praise of men. That kind of display sickens me. We need to beware of false teachers. So how do we respond to a false teacher? Real quick, this is all just a side note in my sermon. How do we respond? Well, first of all, when people, we need to warn people about false doctrine. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Beware. We need to warn people about that. We need to not bring accusation, but let God judge them. We need to hate their sin, but love the sinner. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. You see, our calling, yes, is to identify them and to warn people, but our major calling is to love them, to hate their sin, but to love the person and to share with them the truth. And finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, we read at the beginning of the sermon, we need to do the work of an evangelist. What's the work of an evangelist? To proclaim the gospel. That's our job. And we leave the rest to God. But you need to recognize who's a false teacher. And you need to warn about their false doctrine. You need to pray for them. Pray that they'd get saved. We need to love them. Two more points. We're going to move very quickly. We're at the destruction of the faithless. Verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them. What's this saying? Listen, the false prophet in the beginning heard the gospel. They heard the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They heard it. They listened to it. They have a knowledge of it. And they turn from it. And they don't follow the ways of God. And what does God say? It would have been better if they never even heard it. Why? Because there's a responsibility with truth. When we hear the truth, we're responsible for how we respond to that truth. Today, you may be sitting here and you're going to hear the gospel clearly. And you are now responsible for it and for your response to it. And if you turn, oh person, it would have been better if you never even heard it. Because there's a great responsibility with truth. And these false teachers have turned from it. So their destruction is going to be even worse. Their punishment is going to be even worse. Go to back to verse 4. We skipped 4 through 9. We're going to do it now real quick. And listen to the destruction. And listen to this. I take great comfort in knowing it is not my job to judge them. I take great comfort in the fact that God is in complete control. Listen to these verses. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. And, as a continued sentence, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. And deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for the righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and take great comfort in this, the Lord knoweth how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. God is in control. And all the false teachers that are walking around our country and our city and the world, God knows about it and He can handle it. Listen to the examples. Three examples. The angels. God was able to control the rebellion of the angels and to judge them and cast them to hell. If He can do that, I think He can control the world. And God, who in the days of Noah had to bring judgment upon the entire world, if He can do that, I think He can handle Benny Hinn over in Africa. And the third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. If God has to destroy two cities with fire, He can do it. He's in control. take comfort in the fact that we don't have to control any of this. God is in complete control. And if God can control those things, He can control our church. And He can control us. So these ungodly, faithless people will be destroyed. Their destruction is not asleep. It slumbereth not. It's coming. And God will do it in His time because He's in complete control. So we can take comfort in the fact that the Lord knows. The Lord knows. And finally, in closing, the deliverance of the faithful. We won't read verses 4 through 9 again, but there's two examples. And this really, I think, is the key for the passage. The focus of the entire second chapter of 2 Peter is false teachers. That's the focus. But there's really an underlying purpose for the passage. And it's the deliverance of the faithful. Noah. Listen, Noah lived in an entirely corrupted world. The world was so bad, God had to completely destroy it. It was so bad, Noah was the only righteous man leading his family properly. And what did God do? God delivered him. Look at verse 9 again. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And if God has to go to such extreme lengths as to destroy all of mankind just to save Noah and his family, He can do it. Christian, take comfort in that. No matter what you're going through, it's certainly not as bad as what Noah went through. And God delivered Noah. And God can deliver you. There has no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. It's common for mankind. The same temptations that you endure, man has endured for centuries. And God has seen fit to deliver him out of those temptations. Listen, temptation is not a sin. Giving in to temptation is a sin. Being tempted is not a sin. It's just when we give in. And God will let us endure temptation for a season. But God knows when it's time, God knows how to deliver us out of that temptation. He knows what we're able to bear. And He will never allow us to be tempted above what we are able to bear. Take comfort in that. No matter how bad you've got it, you're not going to have it as bad as Noah did. And God delivered Noah. And the second example is Lot. Often, Lot gets a bad lot. Lot gets a bad rap because Lot lived in a very wicked society, Sodom and Gomorrah. And sometimes we think of Lot as being almost involved in that sin. But listen to what 2 Peter says. Verse 7. And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He calls Lot just or righteous, holy. And he also says he was vexed. He was tormented by the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he couldn't get himself out. Verse 8. For that righteous man, again he calls him righteous, dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous, there it is a third time, his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Three times God calls Lot righteous and says he was vexed, he was tormented by the sins around him. He was disgusted with the sins around him. It was starting to wear on him physically. Let me ask you today, does that sometimes describe America? I hope at times you are vexed, that your soul is vexed by the sin that is around us. That means you're walking in the Spirit. And know this, if God can destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire just to deliver Lot, God can deliver you. God is able. I love verse 9. Verse 9 is the key for the whole passage. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. What a promise to close on. Listen, beware of false teachers. But number two, know that God can deliver us out of temptation. Now, if you're sitting here today, probably the fact that you're here, Lord willing, means you're not sitting under any false teachings. But they're on television all the time. And sometimes we read about them in books. Or maybe you're just plain old vexed by the sins around you. Know this. God can deliver you. If He can deliver Noah, and He can deliver Lot, He can certainly take care of you. But know this as well. Just like the false teacher who at the beginning of their life heard the truth, they had the knowledge of it, and they turned from it. Today you have a responsibility because you've heard part of the gospel. Listen, the Bible is very clear. If a man dies in his sin without believing in Jesus Christ, not knowing Jesus Christ, not knowing or admitting that Jesus is God, but really believing in Him, putting his trust in Jesus Christ alone, admitting he's a sinner, admitting that he needs the Savior, and asking God to work in his life and to redeem him, to buy him out of his sin. Unless you do that, all you have is a knowledge of God. And you don't really know God personally. Know two things. If you don't respond to that knowledge with a heart of humility, you are in great danger. Danger of hell. Danger of turning from God with your knowledge of Him and following your own ways. And that with that turning from God comes terrible, swift destruction. But no, second of all, if today you hear that gospel, that message of God, know that today you can be delivered by God out of your sin. In a moment, we're going to have an invitation hymn. And this invitation is for everyone. And people may choose to come. You may choose to sit in your seat right now, to turn around and kneel down or to sit down and pray. But know that you have a chance to respond to the message today. And you can be delivered in several ways. If you're a Christian today, you can be delivered from your temptation. God knows and God is able to deliver you. But you have to ask Him. Ask Him for help. Number two, today you are dying and not sure if you would go to heaven. God can deliver you from hell today and give you eternal life.